We'll get right to it. My name's Kevin Twitt. I am a campus minister with one of the campus ministries here at Belmont called Reformed University Fellowship, or RUF for short. I'm an ordained Presbyterian minister. I recognize that probably almost none of you are from that church background in this room. That's okay. I have been doing campus ministry here at Belmont for 10 years and have always been interested in this topic because it's something that gets asked all the time. And yet, I think there's a lot of confusion. And so a large part of what I want to do today is challenge some of the commonly received wisdom about certain techniques that we can use to discover God's will and to at least begin to sketch for you maybe a more biblical way to think about knowing God's will and making decisions for our life. Like I said, I will put this talk, I'm recording it, I'll put it on belmont.ruf.org. I'll podcast it as well. If you go to RUF at Belmont, you can get our podcast if you are interested. We're studying the book of Hebrews at RUF on Wednesday nights at 8 p.m. in the University Ministry Center where the pool tables are and the ping pong tables. And we'd love to have you come join us if you're looking for a campus ministry group to be part of. I want to start with this little cartoon. Somebody sent this to me, and I thought it was great. You don't have it, but I'll read it to you. It's pretty easy. It's just two characters talking, okay? One is named Bobo. Anybody ever go to Witch Circle? By Jeff Friend and Chris Huber, I think it is. I think there are like evangelical Christians who kind of poke fun at silly things that Christians do, and so they have lots of material to work from. And so you've got Bobo is the younger guy. I don't know what the other guy's name is. They don't say here, and I've not read many more of these cartoons. But it starts out with the older Christian saying this: Bobo, for a young Christian, there are times when you might struggle to discern God's will in your daily life. Like when I can't figure out which Republican to vote for? Exactly. But there does come a time in your walk with God when you actually start to clue in and your heart totally belongs to Him. It's a time when your desires and will are completely His and vice versa. When you're so in tune with the Lord that you can act without thinking? Absolutely. For instance, when I wake up in the morning, through the Holy Spirit, I know exactly what cereal God wants me to eat. Today was a Fruity Pebbles day. Obviously, I possess the mind of Christ. Whoa, you totally let God be God. How can I obtain such Christ-centered clarity? Easy, Bobo. Act like you pray and read your Bible, walk in the Spirit, and then just follow your whims. So as long as I'm committed to His Lordship, I can do whatever I want? Sure, Bobo, God can tell you to do all kinds of crazy things that you already want to do. You said it. I believe it. That settles it. If you're interested in that, you can pick up. I have about 30 copies of it over there. I don't know. Do you think God tells you what cereal you should eat in the morning? I've heard students over the years talk about this topic with almost that kind of ridiculousness. And I've heard people teach on this topic with that kind of ridiculousness. I had a guy one time who called me up. He had written a book about dating, or really about why you shouldn't date, why you should court instead of dating. That's a topic for a whole nother convo some other day, okay? The book was called, I love this title, Choosing God's Best. Maybe you've read it. Maybe it helped you. If so, great. But he called me up, and he wanted me to bring our college group to a seminar he was doing in town at a local church. And I said, Choosing God's Best? Well, wow. How do you think you know God's best? He says, well, I think you just basically pray, and God will give you peace in your heart. And I said, really, I think that faith, living by faith, feels like death. And there's just silence on the other end of the phone. I said, do you think that Jesus had peace in his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane? Answer, no. Said that it was such an intense experience for him, the agony, that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Was it God's will for him to go to the cross? Yes. Should we make an absolute rule out of peace in our heart as the way to know God's will? How can we? The Bible clearly teaches that that is not a nice, easy-to-follow rule that will always guide you in the way you do. The Bible actually does not promise that God will tell you what to do in every little decision, like where you should go to school, who you should marry. Does God care about those things? Of course. But this is a topic that is filled. And not only is it bad that we get these ideas wrong, but it really affects us spiritually. I can't tell you, you know, being here in Nashville, how many people I've met over the years have told me that God told them to move to Nashville to make a career in the music business. And, of course, when they get here and things work out less than ideally, not only do they have the problem of, wow, I'm in a really difficult place now. I'm here in this town. I don't really know anybody. I'm not sure if I should even be here. But even more importantly, now they have a real crisis of faith about whether they can hear God at all. And I think a lot of it has to do with some really bad teaching about knowing God's will and the sense that you have to appear like you can hear God so clearly that you'll never be wrong in order to be spiritual in a lot of our evangelical subculture. Now, I'm an evangelical Christian. I don't expect that all of you are, because I've been around Belmont for a long time. But I'm going to talk to you from that vantage point. So if you're part of that community, great, listen in. If you aren't, well, then you're privy to a family discussion that really does have a lot to do with the way Christians interact with people who are outside of the Christian faith community. Because I think this is one of the topics, bad teaching about this and bad practice about this topic leads to a lot of barriers to loving and relating to people outside of the faith community. Because Christians sometimes pretend that they have this sort of infallible ability to know what they're supposed to be doing, and they don't need to listen or consult with anybody. They don't need to consider other people's opinions. And that is not at all helpful, nor is it supported by Scripture. So if you have one of these outlines, if you're one of the lucky few, I'm going to go through a few little points here. I'm starting this out calling it clearing the debris, clearing out some of the wrong ideas. And then I'll just say a few things about maybe where we could go to understanding God's will. But it's such a big topic, we can't cover the whole thing. So I'm going to leave time for questions as well at the end, because this is a convo and we're supposed to do that. And I think it's a good thing to do. So clearing the debris. Here's the basic thing I want to get across. When I hear a lot of Christians talk about knowing God's will, they talk about it like God is playing some sort of game where he has mapped out for us exactly what we're supposed to do, and he's playing this hide-and-seek little game where we're supposed to try and figure it out so that we can stay on the narrow little path, because look out, if we get off that narrow little path, our life will be a disaster and we'll thwart God's will and the kingdom will never come. God's will, taught like that, really ends up confusing us about the nature of God. Now, this is what's interesting. I have a lot of books. I love books, all right? I probably got 5,000 books at home, all over the place. And I will tell you, I don't have a single book, and I have a lot of old books, but I don't have a single book before 1900 or even before like the last 30 years that cares about knowing God's will. It is in some ways a modern obsession that I think is born out of sort of our modernistic way that we try to control the world and out of some really kind of shallow understanding of the Christian faith. But if you go back really far to the ancient world, it was an obsession then as well. We have lots and lots of ancient texts from all kinds of cultures all over the world. And a conservative estimate is that 80% of all the ancient texts that we possess deal with how do you know the will of the gods? How can you learn or figure out or pry out of them their understanding of what they want and what they want you to do? Ancient texts are obsessed with this. Ancient kings are obsessed with this. And they use all kinds of techniques. The most popular, do you know what the most popular one was? The most popular one was cutting open an animal and examining its liver in the ancient world. And there's tons of texts describing how to read the future from the animal, from an animal's liver. And not only did they considered it the most important weighty organ in the body, and they thought that all the wisdom that you would gain as an animal or whatnot was in there. They also thought that if God was going to speak to us, the gods were going to speak to us, they would do it through the most important organ, which they considered not the heart, but the liver. So you find tons of texts about how to cut open an animal and read its liver. You know, you find lots of texts about how to throw an arrow, and where it lands will tell you which way to go. And you also find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, lots of warnings and lots of teaching from God to his people to not get involved in any of that kind of stuff. The Bible says that we should not pursue divination, which is defined as trying to pry open the minds of the gods and figure out what they want to do. And here's the big problem with this whole topic. The way a lot of Christians talk about God's will as this hidden thing that we need to figure out is really not at all an expression of the God of the Bible and what faith in him looks like. It is an expression of what most other non-Christian religions throughout the history of the world have thought about the gods. that they're up there and they couldn't be bothered, but sometimes if you do the right things, if you perform the right techniques, or pray hard enough and long enough over and over and over again, maybe, just maybe, they'll tell you something you want to know. The Bible contrasts the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with that view, and yet I'm afraid that a lot of Christians have fallen more into that non-Christian view of God because of their misunderstandings about how we know God's will. I find students all the time who, if you really press them, they think that God is like playing a little game of hide and seek. His will is out there, but you've got to be in just the right attitude of submission. You've got to do just the right things if he's going to tell you what you should do. What are some of these techniques? Well, let me read this quote from this guy, Bruce Waukee. Bruce Waukee is one of the preeminent Old Testament scholars in the world. He's retired now, but he wrote a book with a rather provocative title. I put it over here if you're interested in looking at it, called Finding God's Will, a Pagan Notion. The word pagan is probably not that useful to use now. When Old Testament scholars mean that, they mean people who are not part of the Judeo-Christian tradition. It probably means something different in our culture, so I've tried to avoid using it. But nonetheless, here's what he says. When I hear Christians talking about the will of God, they often use phrases such as, if only I could find God's will, or as though he is keeping it hidden from them, or I'm praying that I will discover his will for my life, because they apparently believe the Lord doesn't want them to find it, or that he wants to make it as hard as possible for them so that they will prove their worth. Unfortunately, these concepts do not mesh with the balance of Scripture. So what are some of the techniques? I won't talk about all of them, but I'll point a couple of them that I think should we should scrutinize a little more closely that are commonly accepted among most evangelical Christians in my experience. All right, here they are. First, peace in your heart. Let me just say it again. The Bible nowhere promises peace in your heart as a moral compass to what you should do. The Bible does promise that one of the things that a Christian will possess is peace that passes understanding. But that has to do with being able to trust God in the midst of a broken, fallen world that often confuses the heck out of us. It does not anywhere promise that if you pray, you will get peace and that will tell you what you need to know about what you should do. Nowhere. If you think you know a place where it says that, you can look it up and we'll ask me a question and we'll look at it in context. Many people follow this, like my friend that called me about his book. But again, Jesus himself demonstrates that as he wrestles with, do I go to the cross or not? He knows it's God's will. How does he know that? It's revealed in the Scripture clearly. Yet, he wrestles with this in such a way that the Bible describes his sweat as being like great drops of blood. That is not the picture of peace. That is not the picture of peace. Living by faith, the Bible says, actually feels like death. The way of sin generally feels like life at first, though often later it feels like death. Right? The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. So why do we think that we can find peace in our heart? The way that seems right to us is the way that leads to death. The narrow way, the way that we follow only by trusting that God's word is true rather than our feelings, is the way we are to follow if we claim to be Christians and want to follow God. Knowing God's will, peace in your heart, doesn't really work as a technique. I'm sorry. Now, does that mean that you're here because you maybe prayed and found peace in your heart and you're here and you shouldn't be here? No. The best way to actually know what God's will is for your life is to look back. It's the only guaranteed way, short of the Bible actually saying something. And I will tell you, one of the biggest needs we have in this whole area is just to relax and chill out. Perfectionism drives us in so many unhelpful ways. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But let me just say, God's will, from a Christian perspective, from the Bible's perspective, is a huge thing. And it encompasses not only your good decisions, but your bad decisions. Does that mean you should just throw up your hands and not think about and try to make good decisions? Of course you should try to make the best decision you can. But always with the safety net that even your bad decisions do not thwart God from being able to complete the good work he began in you. I'm speaking to Christians. And I bet, I'll bet that one of the reasons that non-Christians think that we're weird is because we just are so uptight and anal about this kind of stuff. For reasons that we really shouldn't be. Second point, laying out a fleece. Do you know what this is? It comes from the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, where God tells Gideon to do something, and Gideon says, okay, but first, let me put out this piece of wool. And, you know, he does several different variations. You know, if it rains, if there's dew all around but no dew on the fleece when I wake up in the morning, well, then that'll be a sign to me that you really want me to do what you said. And so God does it. And then he says, okay, but let me do it one more. Now, you know, I'll lay it out again, and if there's dew on the fleece but not on all the ground around, then I'll know that you want me to do what you've told me to do. Okay? It's called laying out a fleece. Now, some Christians take that as a good example of what we should do. But that's not at all the point of Judges 6. God told him what to do. He should have done it. God condescends, goes along even with his demand for a sign. But Jesus says very clearly in Matthew chapter 12, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Does God give miraculous signs sometimes? Yes. Does he submit to our demand for one before we do what he says? No. Unless he condescends in his grace. He always has the freedom to do that. But as a method for knowing what God wants you to do, it is not taught positively in the Bible. Now, you can say, okay, well, I don't have any lamb's wool. I've never done that. But have you done this? Have you said, well, God, man, I've stayed up way too late. I know I really should go to school tomorrow, but listen, I'm going to go to bed and not set my alarm. And if you want me to go to school, well, then you wake me up in time to get ready. Or, you know, God, I'm really petrified about this job interview, but if you provide me a parking space, well, then I know I need to go forward with this. Or, you know, we do all kinds of little deals like that, which are basically saying to God, you need to give me a sign, or I'm not going to walk by faith. The Bible does not speak very positively about that. Next one, other signs. There's lots of other kinds of signs, and I mentioned on the little outline some of the ones that ancient peoples believed in. Bruce Waltke's book I mentioned before basically says about this. I'll just read his little quote and move on. He says, God is not a magic genie. The use of promise boxes. Any guys have a promise box? Well, I won't make you raise your hand. I had a promise box when I was little. Do you know what a promise box is? It's a little plastic box, and it has these little cards with promises from the Bible. And some people, in some circles, people will basically open the promise box, and when you need a word from the Lord, you just randomly pick one of those. A variation of that is just opening, you know, sort of the scripture dip kind of thing, where you open your Bible randomly, and you just put your finger down, and then you know that that's God's word. Maybe some of you have done that sort of thing. There's a funny old story that preachers tell about a guy who was trying to figure out God's word and God's will for his life that way, and he opens up the Bible, and he puts down his finger, and it says, Judas went and hanged himself. He was like, oh, no. So he does it again, and then he hits down again on the passage where Jesus says, whatever you are going to do, go and do quickly. I mean, that it's ludicrous. Does God speak that way? Is the Bible sort of this little magic book? No. It is the revelation. It is the communication from a God in covenant relationship with his people. It is not a little magic book. Waltke goes on. The use of promise boxes or flipping open your Bible and pointing your finger or relying on the first thought to enter your mind after you pray, have you done that? Are unwarranted forms of Christian divination. The reliance of special signs from God is the mark of an immature person, someone who simply cannot believe the truth is presented but must have a special miraculous sign as the symbol of authority from God. Third one, and I won't say much about this. This is definitely a topic that's bigger than what we can cover in this convo, but I want to say at least something about it, is waiting for a word. A lot of Christians, there are some traditions that believe that we still have prophets and word of knowledge and think that you can expect that God will sometimes give you specific revelation from him through a prophet or through someone who would have a word of knowledge about what you should do. I think that that position is biblically dubious based on Deuteronomy 18, where it says that if a prophet is not 100% accurate in short-term verifiable decisions or predictions, he should be stoned. That's never been rescinded, and those that want to trust in a word from the Lord or the continuance of prophets need to grapple with that text. And I'm always disappointed when I talk to people who hold that view who've never even read that in the Bible. So I would just offer that to you. I also offered a book, if you want to read more on that topic, called The Final Word, which is an interaction with those who would claim tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge, that sort of thing, are what we should expect in this generation. I realize that's a debatable and controversial position to take. And I don't want this seminar to be all about that, but you can certainly talk to me afterwards if you want. But I think, and let me just say this to clarify. I am not saying that God does not sometimes impress the truth of his scripture or even a particular text on our heart. What I am saying is that I think we must look very critically at the issue of is God giving fresh revelation? And if so, how does that fit with the revelation that he's already given, particularly in Deuteronomy 18, where he says, how will you know if someone is speaking, really speaking from me? The way you know is if what he says comes true. If not, he should be stoned as a false prophet. So now really here, you can turn the page over if you have one of these little things, and I'll be done with the presentation in a couple minutes, and then we can interact over this. I think a lot of these techniques all really flow out of a basic core problem, not just among evangelical Christians, but a lot of people in our culture, which is perfectionism. Perfectionists have a really difficult time making decisions. And I think what a lot of Christians do is they spiritualize their problem with perfection and try to turn it into something that seems spiritual. In other words, we are just so afraid to make a decision unless we know absolutely, positively, surely that this is the right decision, and then we try to baptize it in Christian language so that it seems spiritual when it's actually a spiritual problem. And I'll let you chew on that a little bit. A great book, I didn't put it in the bibliography at the end of that little outline, but one I would recommend if you recognize perfectionism as a problem you're struggling with is a book called Perfecting Ourselves to Death, by a guy, Dr. Richard Winter. Perfecting Ourselves to Death, Richard Winter. You can find it on Amazon. You can find it all over the place. He was a counseling professor of mine in seminary, and very helpful stuff in that book. Perfectionism is rampant in our culture, and it's rampant in our churches. And the problem with the way a perfectionist wants to make a decision is the Bible never promises that kind of perfect knowledge about the kinds of moral decisions we generally are interested in when we're talking about knowing God's will. Now, if you want to know, should I flee sexual immorality or not? I can tell you clearly, yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is God's will for your life, that you flee sexual immorality. Sometimes I talk to students who say, I want to know God's will. I say, well, let's start with that. And do you really want more? You see, one of the biggest problems we have in this whole topic of knowing God's will is not knowing what to do. The main problem to live as a Christian is not knowing what to do. It's finding the courage to do it. And you see, the problem with perfectionists is their perfectionism has now been baptized as spiritual. I'm just waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord. If you search that term, waiting on the Lord, in the Bible, you'll find it refers to waiting for his deliverance in times of trial. It never refers to waiting for him to tell you what to do. Never. But we use these little phrases without actually examining them in context, and we get really confused. And so we have, Christian perfectionists who really have baptized in spiritual language what is actually a spiritual problem. And they're just dying from their perfectionism rather than actually trying to get some help with it. Waiting on the Lord, you need to examine your heart. Is it really because you're too afraid to move forward unless you know for sure what you're supposed to do? And I'll tell you, there are a lot of things the Bible says for sure that you can know about, but they're these big moral principles. They're not, should I go to Belmont or not? Should I take this class or that class? What should I do with my life? Now, the Bible gives some direction, Like, who should you marry? Does the Bible tell you who to marry? No. It does tell you if you're a Christian, you should marry in the Lord. So there's some direction. What should you do with your life? The Bible doesn't tell you. It doesn't say, Justin, you should do this. Jake, you should do this. Jared, you should do this. It says that you should take into account your gifts, God's providence, your opportunities, the needs of the world around you, all those things. Factor them in, and then you sit down and make a decision. Be responsible. What does the Bible actually promise in terms of guidance? You know, when I was in seminary, in a class on the wisdom books are Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, am I missing one? Job. All those books. And we had to search a particular topic and see everything that those books had to say about it. And I chose guidance. And I have probably 20 copies of sort of the results of that study here. And I will tell you, it's really fascinating. Nowhere, again, do you find guidance promised for particular life decisions so that you will not have to make responsible decisions yourself. You find things like in Deuteronomy 29:29, verses like this. Let me quote it correctly. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. See, I think a lot of us have this idea that God has a plan. That's true. But then we assume that if God has a plan, he wants to tell us what it is. And that he's provided a way where we can figure out exactly what it is. And the Bible nowhere promises that, which means we need to live by faith rather than by sight more times than we would like. What we need to do is look at this whole topic through the lens of the biblical tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And if you're a Christian, I will tell you, you need to understand this tension. The Bible teaches clearly that God is sovereign over all things, and yet it also teaches that human beings are not robots but are responsible and need to make decisions, and that their decisions have real meaning. Now, I can't explain to you how the two of those things fit together, but I will tell you that to be biblical in your understanding of the world, you need to hold on to both sides of that tension. And there are verses like in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that actually bring both of those together. There are verses in the Bible all over the place. I just chose a couple of them. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. All things. God's sovereign over all things. Another one, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Let me tell you, if you were in the ancient world, a lot of people did not live under the illusion that they had free will. The only people that might live under the illusion that they had free will to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, were the kings. But the Bible clearly says, even the king, the Lord holds his heart in his hand like water and directs it where it will go. Does that mean that the king is a robot? No. Can I explain that to you? No. But I will tell you that whenever you think about this, beware that you don't fall into thinking that God is not truly sovereign or that human beings are not truly responsible. And one of the best verses for understanding this whole idea of wisdom in making decisions is Proverbs 16. And it's short, so I can read it to you here. Where did I put it? Proverbs 16, verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. There you have this tension. You plan in your heart, and you should plan in your heart, and you should do everything you can to make good decisions in your heart. But understand that ultimately what you do is within the context of the Lord's sovereignty. Now, you may not like that. You may not like that, but I'm telling you, that's part of the Christian worldview. And what it means to be a Christian is to understand that is reality. Now, if you want to talk about that sometime, I'm always up here. Grab a cup of coffee. You can go to belmont.ref.org, find my email address, whatever. But I'm just telling you, that's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures do not teach that you will be able to make perfectly wonderful decisions all the time. The Scriptures teach that you are going to plan in your heart, try to make the best decision you can, but you're weak, you're fallible, you're sinful, your motives are mixed. And if you think that you can sort of wait until you have the perfect motivation and you've rooted all the sin out of your heart before you make a decision, you're fooling yourself. and your perfectionism has taken over again. Should you try to discern your motives? Certainly. Should you get advice from other people? Certainly. Should you consult the scriptures and what they have to say that might bear on the decisions you're making? Certainly. But ultimately, you are going to have to make decisions, and you do all the time, without knowing exactly what you're supposed to do. Welcome to the life of faith. Welcome to the life of faith. This is what it's all about. I'll show you one more verse that I think is helpful. A lot of people look at the Bible as sort of this little rule book. If I just know it, then I'll know exactly what to do in every situation. And I always love to point out Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. And I love that these two verses are next to each other in the book of Proverbs. You don't have to search around to see, oh, it says this, but then way over here it says this. Look at this, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. I picked up the wrong paper. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own hands, in his own eyes. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. Now, we have to give the Bible writers some credit. I think that they noticed when they put that together that seems like a blatant contradiction. Okay? I don't think that's an example of sloppy editing. So here's the question. When you're confronted with a fool, what should you do? If you think that the Christian life is about following little rules, this will really rock your world. What are you going to do? Well, if you understand the book of Proverbs, what you should do is pray for wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to apply God's word in particular situations. And it's an art and it's a skill, but it certainly is an art and a skill that should be practiced under the umbrella of knowing that God is sovereign over all things. And even my bad decisions, he will use to bring about his good purposes. Even my bad decisions, he will use to conform me to the image of Christ. You have to know this. Let me tell you. I don't know if anybody in this room is married, but I'll tell you. I don't think I would be married if I didn't know that the Lord could use even my sin against my wife to make her more like Jesus. That doesn't mean that I just throw up my hands and sin against her all the time, but it does mean that as try as I might, when I fail, I have not thwarted God's ability to keep his promise to complete the good work he began in her. That's what the Christian life is about. And so my last point is this, be humble. Our ability to make decisions is fallible. Don't pretend and don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you really are a Christian and you really know God and you really love God, that you should always know what to do. Be humble and be free. We make bad decisions even when we're convinced we've really heard from the Lord. When we're not humble, that can lead to a real crisis of faith. Rather than saying, I made a bad decision, and now I'm going to have to do what I can to right it or to deal with the situation that's come up in a God-honoring way. But it doesn't lead to this crisis of faith of, oh, my gosh, I can't hear God, and I don't know if I should be here. If you're here, you should be here. I tell you, an issue where this will be practically very important is when you get married, if you do. Because, you know, people come all the time to pastors and say, I'm not sure I married the right one. How do I know? How do you know? You put a ring on her finger. You let him put a ring on your finger. I mean, if you're married, it's not an issue anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not biblical grounds for divorce and all that. But as far as, you know, did I make the right decision? Well, maybe or maybe not. Maybe you made a bad decision. But it was God's will. God's will encompasses even your bad decisions. All right, that's all I have to say. We got, probably 15 minutes. Thoughts, comments, questions? Have you heard any of this stuff before? Do you think this is just insane? I'll let you out a little early, but I'm not going to let you out quite yet. Yes. In the corner. Who? Oh, hey. Can you stand up? Because I'm not sure if everybody will hear you so well. Sorry, now nobody else will ask a question, but.
I have a question because I guess I'm a little confused. Because you're talking about how, you know, we just walk by faith, but if God
Yes.
Talks about in the New Testament, like, you know, Jesus is, you know, in the Father, and he knows all things, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and if he has the Holy Spirit, like, where do we talk to God, and, like, where does that, that's a relational...
Yes, yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, and I don't want to deny that reality. Certainly, we talk to God in prayer. He talks to us through His Word. I think it's debatable scripturally whether He talks to us in articulate, audible words through people in this day and age. That's a debate, and we can have that debate if you want. I think that the Deuteronomy 18 needs to be grappled with, because Moses, you see, was the first prophet that God spoke to face to face. Right, and all Israel knew that because God spoke to all Israel at Mount Sinai. They all heard it, and they said, "God, you go speak to Moses. We don't want to hear. We can't take this." So God speaks to Moses, and one of the things that He speaks to Moses is, "How will my people know after Moses, who was authenticated before all the people? How will we know in the future whether someone truly is speaking from you?" And the answer is 100% accuracy in predictions. And you see this pattern over and over again in all of the biblical prophets. They make prophecies that are verifiable. They don't say, like, somebody here has a skin disease. They say things like, in 1 year, so-and-so is going to die. And they do. And then we'll know that when you're prophesying about something 500 years from now, it can be trusted, because the Lord knows the beginning from the end, and He's spoken through you. So I think we need to do more with that understanding of prophet as we think about how does God speak to us. I do think that God speaks to us through His Word, but I have a pretty big view of what that means. And it's not just a rationalistic understanding. It really is. Sometimes God gives us impressions, impresses truths from His Word, particular scriptures, in ways that we can't explain. So I'm not trying to throw out the mystery, but I am challenging the idea that you can depend upon God to tell you exactly what to do in every decision. And so the walk of faith is a walk trusting His Word in what it's revealed, and then stepping forward and trusting His providence, even if we aren't exactly sure what we should do in a situation. Does that help? You may not agree with that, but that's maybe what I'm trying to say. You want to talk more or no? I would challenge that. Confirm His Word. Mm-hmm. I don't see a place where the Bible says that if God tells you something, you should wait until He confirms it.
Oh, no,
is that what you're saying?
No, not necessarily. Okay. That you should wait, that He would, that He has confirmed His Word.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that can happen.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure what you mean by that, but
like,
could you give me an example, maybe what you mean?
Like,
that's okay, and I don't mean to try and trick you or anything. I'm just not sure what you mean by that. Are you saying that, like, the circumstances will later confirm that we did the right thing, or?
Well, I guess I'm confused where God steps in, like, outside of His Word.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that He works through the Word, that the Holy Spirit who spoke through the Word continues to speak through the Word, and whenever He speaks, it is the Word. And so you have this, you know, I know there are a lot of people today that sort of want to see a two-level kind of speaking of God, one that is the Word and one that is sort of less than that. And I just don't think biblically you can make that distinction. It's not true that the people in the early church only had the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament itself, for instance, Paul regards the Gospel of Luke as scripture in one of Timothy's letters. The Apostle Paul at times says that what he is writing is the Word of God and needs to be obeyed as if God Himself was speaking. And so, you know, I think that is sort of overdrawn sometimes, that there was this day in the church when there was just all this freewheeling speaking, and then eventually got institutionalized in these written down words, and that's when Christianity lost its life. I think that's a really superficial and not quite accurate picture. I don't know if that's, I'm not saying that that's what you're saying, but I know that those ideas are out there. So I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is not active. I believe He is, And he speaks, but he speaks through his word. Though that doesn't mean only when you read the Bible. But it does mean that his speaking is consistent with what he's already said.
Yeah.
He's not contradicting himself.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. Maybe we'll still be confused. I don't know. But yeah, hey.
Hi. When you're talking about peace, you said it's not promised when it comes to making
moral decisions, yes.
But doesn't it eventually come, when you're in God's will, you will have peace, so you know, you're where you're going.
Sometimes. I think peace without doubt, I'm not sure. I think it's sort of a, we need to be more wary about it. The peace comes from trusting in God's providence and knowing that, for instance, when you do something and it's still hard years later, the peace comes from knowing, well, God brought me to this place. As difficult as it is, there's a hymn that we sing sometimes in RUF called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken that says, there's joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Whatever station of life we're in, wherever we're at, there's something to do and there's something to bear, and we find kind of joy in that. Not necessarily just perfect peace, that everything is just perfect, because you're still mixed with sin. Even the places that you get to that are really, good places, there's still negative aspects to that. There's sometimes, it's like, somebody said to my wife and I when we were in premarital counseling, there's good reasons you were attracted to one another. There's also reasons of your flesh, and I don't mean just sexual attraction. I mean, there's things, for her, she really, rather than trust Jesus, is tempted to trust me to be the rock in her life. And I don't like to feel things, so I'd love to be connected to her, and she can feel things for me rather than me repent and actually let God, work on my emotions. So that attracted us to one another, besides just, good and godly reasons. So yes, is there peace in being married? Yes. Do I think that there was no mix of my own sinful desires even in getting to that point? No, I know there was. But that doesn't mean that that's not where I should be and where I should continue to serve and honor God. So I think yes, and sometimes he gives it to you as a special gift. What I'm challenging is the idea that you will always have it as a perfect, infallible barometer as far as what you should do. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Hi. Mm-hmm. Well, he certainly did in the Bible, and I am skeptical about it. I think we need to test the spirits and how that topic fits in with the rest of what's been revealed in Scripture leads me to say I'm skeptical of it because, not only the passage I mentioned in Deuteronomy, but Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke in the past to our forefathers in various ways and through various means, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And he goes on in chapter 2 of Hebrews to talk about how the apostles who first heard him were confirmed by various signs and wonders as his spokesman. But I see that pattern revealed pretty clearly in Scripture. So there does seem to be, combined with the death and resurrection of Christ is the ascension, sending of the Spirit, the finishing of the canon of Scripture. And I think all of that needs to be brought to bear into this topic. I don't think we should just think about it in terms of, are you trying to limit God? What I'm saying is we need to think of it in terms of what has God said about the way he acts towards his people. And because of the way I read the Scripture, I'm skeptical of that. So certainly God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. I think we need to be skeptical of that because of what Scripture has already taught us. Yeah. Were you? Yes. Yes. Yes, certainly. Yes. Oh, of course, yes.
So, I think it's very possible that he does.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, I don't know if it's just a personal thing. I think it's an issue of Scripture and authority. Yes. Yeah, maybe. I mean, there are people who weren't willing to hear from him who did, like Paul on the road to Damascus. No, that's so you know that. I think that even in the later New Testament books, like, for instance, where Paul writes to Timothy, he does not say, look for a word from God. He says, look to the Scriptures. So I think you see even within, if you examine the documents of the New Testament chronologically, you see at the end of the New Testament period a shift from expecting a new and fresh word to a dependence upon the Scripture. So I'll leave it at that for now.